Lord, we are excited about the fact that you have promised to bring us to completion and that you are committed to our maturity, to growing us up. And Lord, we now commit ourselves, our minds and our hearts to understand the things of the Spirit. Teach us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. You have in front of you the book of Ecclesiastes, which is the ultimate expression of humanism. Humanism is born out of despair. And if you took a humanist at his ultimate expression, it would be the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon is in deep confusion and despair when he wrote the book. Now, I want to read a section of scripture to you. You don't have to turn to it, but listen to what God told the children of Israel before they entered into the land of promise. He said, "When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you and possess it and dwell in it and say, 'I will set a king over it, like all the nations that are around me,' you shall set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses from among your brethren. You shall set his king over you. You may not set a foreigner who is not your brother. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself." And it goes on to say, "Neither shall he multiply horses, chariots to himself." Solomon broke every single rule in the book. He didn't just have one or two or three wives. He had 700 wives and princesses, 300 concubines. He had 1,000 women available to him at any time. He made silver and gold like dust in Jerusalem. It was so plentiful. He had so many horses that they are still in Jerusalem today. You can see the stables of King Solomon, the ruins there in Jerusalem, up north in Megiddo and up in Hazor. You can still see all of the chariot cities that Solomon built. And this book of Ecclesiastes was probably written after what is recorded in Kings when it says that the heart of Solomon was turned away from God, even as God predicted. In not obeying the commandments of God, we always run the risk of the consequences. Actually, we're going to reap them. You reap whatever you sow. And Solomon did exactly what God told him not to do, and he reaped the consequences of it. His heart turned away from God, and it says, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, the king in Jerusalem, vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." When you think of Solomon in your mind, you probably think of one who had great wisdom. And he did. In fact, he prayed for wisdom to guide the people of Israel. He didn't ask for silver. He didn't ask for wealth. He didn't ask for power. He asked for wisdom to guide his people. And God answered and said, "Because you've asked for this thing, which is good, and you didn't ask wealth for yourself, and you didn't ask power, not only will I give you wisdom, but I will give you the things you didn't even ask for. All these things will be added to you." And he became one of the wisest, actually the wisest man who walked the planet at that time. He was so wise, he was so creative, he was so wealthy, that dignitaries came from all over the world and stood in amazement at King Solomon. He just blew their minds with his wisdom. But there came a point in this man's life, as he looked around at life, where life lost its luster. It didn't shine anymore. It became monotonous and boring. As his heart turned away from God, he started viewing life as a natural man would view life, as a humanistic philosopher would view life. He started viewing it apart from God. He started examining and studying all that was done under the sun. That's a phrase that he uses quite often in this book. And so Ecclesiastes is a journal of his trip, his journey through life. As he examines what he sees, he writes it down. In all of those dark times, he's writing down what he observes. And it's pretty bleak. He sums up the book in verse 2. Five times he uses that favorite word of the book, vanity of vanities, all is vanity, which means emptiness. It's void. It is devoid of meaning, purpose. You've heard many people say, and it's very true, that every single person that is born in this world is born with a vacuum inside, a void, an emptiness, a hole. And as you grow up, you start asking some basic questions. Why am I here? Who created me? Or did I evolve? What's the purpose of this thing called life? What's the meaning? Where is it going? Will the decisions I make now influence the future? Is there an eternal life after death? All of those questions Solomon not only asked and entertained, but looked at them square in the face and wrote his observations. And you find, if you've read Ecclesiastes before, quite a confusion. He says one thing and he almost contradicts himself a few paragraphs later. Until he comes to an incredible conclusion at the end of the book, life comes around full circle. And he says, seek now your Creator in the days of your youth. The word that he uses in verse 1 and a couple other times, the preacher, is the word in Hebrew, kohelet, which means probably a better word would be debater or philosopher. It means one who calls an assembly together. It could be a preacher, but I think philosopher or debater would be a better term because he's debating with himself. He's, by human wisdom, philosophizing the purpose and the meaning of existence and of the creation that he sees around him. But it's important that you recognize that Ecclesiastes is the summation of human philosophy apart from God. You say, well, isn't it an inspired book of the Bible? It certainly is, every word of it. It doesn't mean that you can take what Solomon said for doctrine, because he's messed up when he writes it. It's inspired in the sense that God accurately preserved what he was thinking and what he was feeling. But his counsel, don't follow it until you get to the conclusion in its context where he says, seek the Lord. I've been wrong about all this. The thing you need to do is turn to God. Just because something's recorded in the Bible doesn't mean you take it as the truth. In other words, Satan's words are preserved accurately. You don't take them for doctrine. He's the father of all lies. So you are reading the philosophy of a natural man who views life apart from God. A humanistic philosophy. And humanistic philosophies will always reach this conclusion. If you want to see the fruit of humanism, read Ecclesiastes. Despair. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Life is a bad joke. I can't figure out the purpose and the meaning of it. It's important on the onset that you recognize that, because much of Ecclesiastes, as we said, contradicts itself. And many unbelievers and atheists quote from Ecclesiastes to support their position, because it is a book of despair. Voltaire, the famous unbeliever, quoted extensively out of Ecclesiastes. And so you had one messed up man quoting another messed up man whose heart was turned from God. The problem that man has in trying to figure out the purpose of life, the problem is in his reasoning. You got to recognize something, that you and I are limited in our ability to reason. There's only so much you can figure out. No matter what field of expertise, if you have one that you delve into, you are limited in how much you can figure out. If you're an expert in any field tonight, you will recognize that even in your own field, you are ignorant of so much. You've only scratched the surface. In fact, usually that's one of the marks of intelligence. The person recognizes how ignorant he is. That he hasn't mastered it all. He doesn't know all the answers. We as finite beings can never totally grasp something infinite. It's against our nature. We who are limited can never totally unravel something that is unlimited. And that's where Solomon was butting his head up against the wall, trying to figure out the meaning of life apart from God. The motto, as we have said, is that word in verse 2, vanity. It is used 37 times in the Bible, in this book. And there's another phrase that you're going to watch over and over again. It's the phrase, under the sun. And that is the reason he is in such despair, because he is only viewing things under the sun. He's not looking on the other side of the sun. He's not bringing God into the picture. It's just under the sun in this mundane horizontal plane. This is how I view it. These are the conclusions I come up with based on my observations under the sun. And therefore, he comes to total despair. You were created by a God who has a plan for your life. Because God created you, now doesn't this only make sense? If he created you, he knows what makes you tick the best. And if he knows what makes you tick the best because he designed you, he manufactured you, doesn't it make sense that a person living here would consult the instruction manual to figure out what makes him work right? Ever seen people who buy a gadget, they never read the book, and they break the thing about a week later? And when it's broken, it's in shambles, and the lights are flashing, and wires are hanging, they read the book. Now, oftentimes, people come to Jesus Christ in total despair. That's okay, he'll pick you up, no matter what condition you're in. As we said last week, he has so much mercy. You and I use a lot of it up, but he's rich in mercy. It never fails. He'll pick you up. But it makes sense, since he created you, knows what makes you tick, wrote a book to let you know how to make your life work right, that you would accept it, commit yourself to him, read the book, read the instruction manual. He's got a plan for your personal life, a plan for your married life, a plan for your friendships and relationships, a plan for you and your career and your occupation. If you obey him and commit yourself to him and get out of the view of looking at life just under the sun, you will excel. You will soar like an eagle. If not, you're condemned to the same kind of lifestyle, the same kind of conclusions that Solomon, apart from God, came up with. By the way, you who are interested in Hebrew words, you will never find once in this book the use of the covenant name of God, Yahweh. That was the name God gave to his people as a covenant name of relationship. You only find the word Elohim, God as creator, as used in Genesis 1. And you know why that is? Your relationship with God before you met Jesus Christ was he was the creator, you were a creation. That's all. He is not the father of every single living person. You are not a child of God unless you know Jesus personally. When you come to the Lord, the relationship changes from creator-creation to father-child. But until then, you don't have a relationship. He's just a creator. You're just part of his creation. And so Solomon is looking at life strictly from that viewpoint. And he goes on through personal experiments. He says, the words of Kohelet, the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit has a man from all his labor which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away, another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun also rises, the sun goes down, hastens to the place where it arose. The wind goes toward the south and turns around to the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. And all the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. All things are full of labor. They are wearisome. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. Solomon, in looking out at life, finds that life runs in cycles. Now that he's discovered it, life is pretty boring. It's monotonous. He sees that man has a cycle. He's born, he dies. That generation passes away, and as that generation goes, a whole other generation comes. They're born, they die. It rains, it stops. Rivers run into the sea, the cycle starts over again. He looks at this and he thinks, man, what's the purpose of all this? What's the purpose of the birth and the death? As I observe those cycles, what's the purpose of looking at natural law and seeing these weary consistencies in life? Where is it all leading? It never ends. And he says concerning man, man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing. In other words, people look at this and they still observe it. They still figure out their environment. And he says, the eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. If you were to look around with the same eyes that Solomon had as a natural person, you'd come to basically the same conclusion. How many people do you know wake up every day just excited about a new day? Excited about facing work, going and contributing to those people at work and contributing to their society. How many people do you know enjoy their marriages? How many people do you know that bring a spark of zest into a mundane atmosphere on a daily basis? It seems like that is the exception, not the rule. And boredom seems something that we really have to fight. That cycle of life. People get into jobs and it's the same old, and they think, this is boring, I want to change. And it just doesn't happen in midlife. It happens all the time. And you come to the same conclusion. What's the purpose? Now I have a quote by a Nobel Prize winner. Man who attained his dreams. A man sort of like Solomon. He had wealth, he had notoriety, he was brilliant. He searched by wisdom his environment. His name is Dr. Albert Szent-Györgyi, a Nobel laureate in medicine and physiology. After attaining it, he was asked this question, what you would do if you were 20 years old today? Now listen to this quote of this cynic. I would share with my classmates rejection of the whole world as it is. If there is any point in, or is there any point in studying and work? And he says, fornication. At least that is something good. What else is there to do? Fornicate and take drugs against this terrible strain of idiots who govern the world. You think that man wakes up every day excited about his life? About the challenges that he can find in study and in medicine and contributing to the world? That is humanism in its ultimate expression. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Now, if you were to go and take a half-naked bushman from some third-world country, blindfold him and take him to the United States without explaining the whole purpose of what you're doing, where he is, what kind of an environment he can expect, and you just turned him loose, that would be one of the cruelest things you could ever do. You place him in a situation where he is unable to understand his environment. Take him to a mall. You've never seen a mall before. He'd flip out. Walks by Radio Shack and sees all those TVs going on. And he'd never seen a TV before. He sees these little people in the box on the screen. It would be absolutely cruel to put him in that kind of an environment without ever telling him what's going on. And so it is for a person to live on this earth without ever knowing the God who made them, the purpose of creation. Man is left to fend for himself and philosophize under the sun and ultimately come up to the same conclusion. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What is interesting to me is that in his observations in verses 4 through 11, the very thing that he considers wearisome, the cycle of life, the day is the same, sunrise, sunset, the law of evaporation, rivers run down into the ocean, moisture rises into the air, winds blow the moisture inland, it rains, and the cycle starts over and over again. The thing that he called wearisome, the very cycle, Jeremiah calls one of the attributes of the faithfulness of God. The fact that the sun rises and sets daily, God's always faithful, always consistent. It's all a matter of perspective. What one person sees as wearisome, another person in tune with God sees as the faithfulness of God as he studies his environment. You know, we live in a very orderly world. We live in a world with natural laws. And as you observe natural laws, you understand that there is a consistency in the way our world operates. It's orderly. It's predictable to an extent. It is this predictability that allows us to observe it and to describe it. Now, the temperature of the sun, I hear, is 12,000 degrees Fahrenheit. And we're about 93 million miles away from it. Why? Why aren't we 9,300 miles away from it? 93,000 miles away from it? 93 billion miles away from it? Why is it 12,000 degrees Fahrenheit, not 24,000 degrees Fahrenheit? If there were any change in the distance or in the temperature, we couldn't have life on this planet. A little closer, a little further, we'd be in real trouble. Look at the solar system around. Know any other planets that have life like we have? Uninhabitable. Why is the Earth tilted at just 23 and a third degrees, giving us a balance of four seasons? Why is it that it takes 365 times for the Earth tumbles, turns around on its axis 365 times as it goes around the sun each year? Why not 30 times, making real long days and long nights? Why? Is it just chance that that happened? Or is there design behind that consistency? There's always spring, there's always summer, there's always fall, there's always winter. There's always sun in the morning. There's always the sunset in the evening. It speaks of the faithfulness of God. That consistency shows design. Not wearisome. It's wonderful. We have a faithful God who designed the universe. But this is the perspective of a man who doesn't view God. He goes on to say, and look at verse 8 again. All things are wearisome or full of labor. Man can't express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. Boy, that's true. You know that the average person in America watches 17 to 20 hours of TV each week? Why? Why would you sit behind a TV, a stupid tube, and watch that stuff 20 hours a week? Because the eye isn't filled with seeing. It's amazing. You know, it's hard to turn that off sometimes. It's so addicting, isn't it? We love to go places and experience new places and sightsee in different parts of the world. It's one of the enjoyments of life, to take it all in. But we're never satisfied. Man goes to the moon. Not enough. Got to go to Mars. Then what? Jupiter. Eye is never filled with seeing. That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, see, this is new. It's already been in ancient times before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come. You and I live on a stage. We are passing actors on that stage. We enter stage right, we exit stage left. You're born, you have a life, and you will one day kick the bucket. You're not immune from that. And that which is important now won't even be remembered years from now. Who were the star athletes in America 50 years ago? Give me a quick lineup. Who were the famous actors in America 70 years ago, 50 years ago? Well, you'd have to read the trivia book to understand all that. It's not important anymore. Only what is important is what's important now, and what's important now is going to be in a trivia book in a few years. Won't even be remembered. I, the preacher, the debater, the philosopher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem. I set my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven, the grievous task that God has given to the sons of man by which they may be exercised. That word to seek and to search means to actually enter into a theoretical kind of a searching. It means to examine the root of the matter, theoretically. Not to become a part of it, but to stand back and make observations. To make an experiment by simply observing and coming up with a theory, to postulate a theory based on what you find. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun. I have seen it all. And indeed, all is vanity and grasping for the wind. Solomon now, after looking at natural law and the mundaneness of the cycles of life, turns from science, so to speak, and aims toward philosophy, wisdom. He's sitting back to give a theoretical perspective and a conclusion based on his observations. He is delving into the realm of the philosophy or the wisdom of a philosopher. He's philosophizing what he sees. And he understands he's going to come up to the conclusion that that is vanity. It's been said that philosophy is a study that enables man to become unhappy more intelligently. He's going to be an unhappy scholar as he looks around. He says, what is crooked cannot be made straight. What is lacking cannot be numbered. Philosophy always changes. My brother majored in philosophy. He started out majoring in theology. He ended up majoring in philosophy, and I've never seen a more despairing person for a number of years than my older brother. Ask him what he believes. That's the most difficult, hardest question in the world for him to answer. And philosophy often leads to pessimism. Jean-Paul Sartre, the French existentialist. Listen to what he said. He said, life is lived in an absurd universe. The totality of it is utterly ridiculous. That's his conclusion. Same as Solomon's. And then he says in verse 16, I communed with my heart saying, look, I have attained greatness. I have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge. I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is grasping for the wind, for in much wisdom is much grief. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. You know, so many people have thought that if we can only give a person a good education, that the educated people will change the world. But that really hasn't proven true, has it? Yeah, in some cases it's good to educate, but without the knowledge of God, eventually it's totally empty. And so we've educated a whole number of people, and we've had to educate psychiatrists to deal with all the problems of the educated people. Because in much wisdom, he says, is much grief, and he who increases knowledge will increase sorrow. You can never take a natural man, a person who is a sinner and alienated from God, and educate that guy and expect that educated person to change the world ultimately. Why? Why is that true that education has never really changed? It's because the problem with man is the heart. It's the old nature. We are born in sin. We are alienated from God. And no matter how much you educate the flesh or the person alienated from God, he will ultimately have no answers for the world except empty philosophies that lead to nothing. A couple months ago, a man who was in a motorcycle gang, about 40-some years old, came up to me with his daughter, tattoos on his arm and everything, weeping. He gave his life to Jesus Christ. Never seen a philosophy do that. The evening news with Ted Koppel can't produce that. A young man came to a Thursday night service 2 weeks ago. He was about ready to commit suicide. He came to church that night, gave his life to Jesus, changed his life. It works. The philosophies of man and all of the education can't produce that. They only lead to despair. And here's a man who said, I've seen it all. I contemplated natural law, and I looked at the consistency of our universe, and I thought, big deal. I'm going to die and nobody will remember me. So I started looking toward wisdom and philosophy, and I was being very theoretical and trying to put these things together, and I thought, this is emptiness. It's grasping for the wind. I've learned a lot, and I've learned that there's a lot of crud going around in this world. There's much grief in it. So education didn't really help ultimately, did it? Now he turns toward pleasure. He said, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth. Therefore, enjoy pleasure. But surely this was also vanity or emptiness. I said of laughter, it's madness. And of mirth, what does it accomplish?